Well, it is a joy to be with you. Thank you for hosting, Tom. I was really honored to be invited. Actually, back when I was in college, back in the days of about 2001 to 2005, and was Piper Calvinisted me. I don't know what the word is for that, but I got into Piper. But through that, kind of was opened up to this whole new world of Reformed theology, and actually Founders Ministry was one of the ones that I found pretty quickly that was a real encouragement to me, because most of the Southern Baptists that I knew were not Calvinists and did not want to go back to the founders of the SBC. And so I've been encouraged by this ministry for many years. My topic for this evening is standing firm in your vocation. How do you live as a faithful Christian in an indifferent and hostile world, in a anxious and agitated world? And I really had to wrestle with this topic for this moment. I assume many of you are familiar with Aaron Wren's three worlds paradigm of positive world, neutral world, negative world. If you aren't, let me just give you the brief overview. And positive world, which he dates, you know, from the mid-20th century up until about 1994, to be a good church-going person was to be an upstanding citizen. Being a public Christian was a status enhancer. Christian moral norms were largely accepted in society. From 94 to 2014, he calls it neutral world, in which Christianity doesn't have that favored status anymore. Being publicly known as a Christian is not really positive, not really negative. It might make you weird, but it was okay. It's a valid option in the pluralistic public square. And there's still some residual effect to Christian moral norms. But then 2014, right on the cusp there of Obergefell and all of the fallout from that decision, society entered a negative world in which being a Christian became a social negative, particularly in elite society. And Christian morality was no longer just one option among many. It was actually bigoted, hateful, and needed to be repudiated for the sake of the new public moral order. So Wren wrote a book. It was Book of the Year last year for a number of publications. And I bring that up because in the last few weeks or so, people have begun to talk about a vibe shift and this idea that maybe negative world's over. We elected President Trump. According to Elon Musk, I'm reliably told that the woke mind virus has been deleted. So there you go. Zuckerberg ended DEI at Facebook, or Meta, or whatever they call it now. Trump closed the DEI departments right out of the gate in the federal government. He established there are only two genders from conception. I don't know if you caught that in the new executive order, but from conception, there are two genders. And so it's a new day. And so do we really need to be talking about what it means to stand firm in a vocation kind of framed by a negative world context? And I wanted to take that into account, so I really wrestled with how to do it. I'm going to return to that idea at the end. But the idea of standing firm implies that there is some sort of some pressure being applied to you. If the idea you don't stand firm, don't give an inch, means someone's pushing. So we need to think a little bit about what kind of pushing we're facing. So I want to begin with a biblical example of how pressure works. I'm going to unpack that for you. It is actually more of a church context, but then I'm going to try to apply it to any vocation that you happen to be in, any kind of work environment. So the text that I'm going to be drawing from is Galatians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. And this is Paul's account of this famous confrontation at Antioch with the Apostle Peter. So here it is, Galatians 2, 11 to 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, there's all sorts of things we could talk about here as Paul's setting up his great discussion of justification by faith. But I want us to focus more on the social dynamics. I think that's a really fascinating angle to take. There are a number of different groups and individuals mentioned. You have this circumcision party. Ain't no party like a circumcision party. which is either unbelieving Jews, probably that, unbelieving Jews who are persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, or it could be the troublers, the sort of Jesus plus law-keeping, Jesus plus circumcision, quote-unquote Christians that Paul is confronting in the book of Galatians. So you've got that group, the circumcision party. Then you have James and the Jerusalem apostles, who, noteworthy, according to Paul in the earlier in Galatians 2, had not compelled Gentiles like Titus to be circumcised. Everybody agreed Titus didn't need to be circumcised. So you got those guys. And then you have these men from James. So you have James and the apostles, and then sort of emissaries or ambassadors from James who come to Peter with a message. Then you have Peter. You have the rest of the Jews. You have Barnabas. You have Gentile Christians. And then last of all, you have Paul. There's a lot of different groups in this very short passage. Now, the situation that we see is highly combustible. It's very clear that there's potential social stampedes and scapegoating in play. It's an age of anxiety and agitation like the one we live in. You can read the early chapters of Acts, and you can see the sorts of persecutions that were launched against Christians in Jerusalem. And so with that background, let's try to reconstruct what's happening in Antioch. Up to this point, Peter had been regularly sharing table fellowship with Gentiles. Then something happens, and James sends some men to Peter with a message. Now, we're not told what that message is. We have to speculate a little bit. But I think it went something like this. Peter, dining with the Gentiles is creating some problems for us. We're under a lot of pressure here, man. The circumcision party is stirring things up. People are being hauled before the Sanhedrin. They're getting kicked out of the synagogues. It's really rough. And now people are hearing that you're eating with uncircumcised Gentiles. And so maybe just for the moment, could you turn the heat down for us? Like maybe don't eat with them just for a while, just until things calm down. Like, in other words, when I think about this situation, I don't assume that James and Peter have completely abandoned the gospel. In fact, the text tells us that they haven't. Their actions are described as hypocrisy, believing one thing but acting in a different way. Instead, it's more likely that the appeal was about wisdom and prudence, about fear of these persecutors and compassion for the persecuted. But whatever the specific message was, it changes Peter's behavior. He draws back. He separates from the Gentiles, and the rest of the Jews, including Barnabas, join him in that separation. Now, this is a classic example of the way that worldly pressure works in hijacking and steering Christians. How does it work? Well, you could picture these different groups sort of standing in a line, each of them with a different steering wheel on their back. The circumcision party, say, steers James and the church in Jerusalem. How? By threats of ostracism and violence. We'll kick you out of the synagogue. We'll arrest you. James and his men, his guys, then steer Peter. How? By fear and perhaps by compassion. It's really hard for us, Peter. But then what about Peter and the rest? Well, the rest of the Jews, right? Peter grabs them. They join him. They follow him as their leader. They respect him. It's his credibility as an apostle that leads them to imitate him. And then Barnabas is the last one to be steered, clearly by peer pressure. Even Barnabas joins them. Everyone else is doing it. And so just notice a few elements of how this kind of pressure works. It works from the outside in. Pressure doesn't always make use of the same steering wheels, but it does use common steering wheels of pathos, appeals to emotion, and ethos, appeals to credibility. Both of those are in play. And so you could think about this if we take it out of the first century context, and you could imagine your own situations where the world puts pressure on Christians to act in a certain way. But as a faithful Christian who attends a founders conference, good grief, you don't care what the world thinks. Come on. That pressure doesn't hit you directly. But Christian A, he does care what the world thinks. But you don't care what Christian A thinks because you think Christian A is a worldly compromiser. But Christian B cares what Christian A thinks. But you don't care about Christian B either. He's not in your community. But Christian C does care what Christian B thinks. And Christian C is a pastor in your denomination, an elder on your council, a respected member of your community, or a close friend. And now he, Christian C, is channeling and amplifying all of that worldly pressure onto you. Now, this is an important principle we have to get. The greatest pressure that we face as Christians is usually from those closest to us. Especially for conservative Christians who have had it beaten into our heads from the Lord Jesus himself, the world will hate you. We're prepared to endure all kinds of opprobrium from the worldlings. Just say something like, I don't know, women's ordination is a cancer that leads to untethered empathy being unleashed in the church, and then just watch what happens to your mentions. And if you don't want to try it, just go look at mine from the last few days. It's super fun. We're in other words, we're built to resist that. What's harder to resist is pressure from within, pressure from other Christians, including Christians we respect. And of course, that kind of pressure isn't necessarily a bad thing. We ought to care what other Christians think, what pastors think, what respected members of our community think. We want to desire their wisdom, and we ought to be humble to consider their counsel. But we ought to be alert to the way that that good gift of godly peer pressure can be hijacked and used to trouble and derail your church or your business or your community. So this what this means is that one of the things we have to develop as Christians is sensitivity to where the pressure is coming from for us. As you think about your context, right? So here we're talking about a church context. You're maybe thinking about your job or your community or the school that your kids attend. You need to ask yourself, where is the pressure coming from? And you go, how do I discern that? Well, what things are you not allowed to talk about? Which comments will get dirty looks or anger? When will the emails begin to fly? If you think back over the last few years, the controversies over COVID restrictions, COVID vaccines, race, gender, sexuality, political philosophy, cultural engagement. Think about all of those things. Each of those controversies careened through congregations and schools and communities and just provoked reactions. And the particulars may have varied, but the reactive dynamics were often the same as worldly pressure was laundered through the church through Christian rhetoric. And so we need to be alert and to the kind of pressure. Where is our passions being awakened? When does something catch in your throat? When you're in your office at work and somebody says something and you start to respond and it catches, you ought to think, why? You ought to interrogate that hesitation and that reluctance. Perhaps it's wisdom, or perhaps it's cowardice. Which brings me to a third element of this passage in Galatians. Cowardice is contagious. Paul attributes the withdrawal, the separation of Peter and the rest to fear. And don't miss the significance of that little phrase in your Bible, even Barnabas. Like that even just gets me every time, right? Barnabas, you remember Barnabas, son of encouragement, risked his life to bring the newly converted Apostle Paul into the church. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy, by that crowd pressure. He was infected by their fear. And if we think about this, we can kind of widen the lens about how this kind of pressure works. In the late 1970s, a European intellectual named Vaclav Havel, if you've ever heard of Vaclav Havel, wrote a famous essay called The Power of the Powerless. And in this essay, he explains how we are able to rationalize cowardice. He describes a shopkeeper, a greengrocer, who puts a sign in his window in the Soviet bloc that says, "Workers of the world, unite." And if we were to update this for our own day, you might think of the way that people posted black squares on their Facebook page in solidarity with BLM, or corporations who raise the rainbow flag every June. And the question we need to ask ourselves is not why the true believers do it, those who are fully committed to that ideology. The question is, why does everybody else? Here's what Havel says. The grocer puts it in the window simply because it has been done that way for years, because everyone else does it, and because that's the way it has to be. If he would refuse, there would be trouble. He could be reproached for not having the proper decoration. Someone might even accuse him of disloyalty. He does it because these things must be done if one is to get along in life. It is one of the thousands of details that guarantee him a relatively tranquil life in harmony with society, as they say. Now, the greengrocer is not a true believer. He's probably never given any thought to that slogan. But it doesn't mean that his action has no significance. The slogan is really saying something subliminal, but it's a very definite message. What does it say? Here's Havel. I, the greengrocer, live here, and I know what I must do. I behave in the way that I'm expected. I can be depended upon. I am beyond reproach. I am obedient, and therefore I have the right to be left alone. And this message, of course, is addressed to his superiors. It's a shield that protects him against potential informers. But let us take note, this is Havel again, if the grocer had been instructed to display the slogan, I am afraid and therefore unquestioningly obedient, he would not be nearly as indifferent to its semantics. But make no mistake, that's what putting the sign up means. I am afraid and therefore unquestioningly obedient. But by doing it in the form of the sign, it allows him to deflect. What's wrong with the workers of the world uniting? How could you possibly be against that? It allows him to conceal the cowardice which animates him. And that cowardice, Havel goes on to say, when everybody participates, becomes a mean of pressuring everyone to go along. Fully rationalize that we're just going along to get along. So, there's three things about the passage. But it's noteworthy that not everyone caved. In the midst of this colossal failure of nerve, the Apostle Paul stands out for his courage. So what do we learn from him? And I've got a couple of small things, and then I'm going to move to kind of apply things from Paul's example here to our own situations, our own vocations. The first thing to note is that Paul is not reactive. He acts deliberately. He doesn't react, he responds. He's not another emotional domino that just caves to the pressure. He stands firm in the evil day. He apparently also has a high tolerance for the pain and discomfort and awkwardness of others. You can imagine if Paul on his way to Antioch were to say to his companion, I think I'm going to have to go ahead and bring this up in front of Peter. You can imagine good Christian people going like, but do you really? Paul, come on, like just talk to him after the meeting. No, I think I'm going to say it in the meeting. But Paul, like it's going to be real, like it's going to be awkward. And he's like, I know. I know what I'm doing. He acts with purpose. And this is a central characteristic of maturity in the church and out of it. Leaders and mature Christians, all of us, not even just leaders, intuitively know what actions will result in exasperated emails and frustrated phone calls and painful conversations. You know what you could say in your home, in your church, in your office that will cause distress and angst. But mature Christians must be willing to press into that with steady presence and then maintain it in the face of the inevitable backlash. So that's first, Paul acts with a purpose. Second, he takes a stand and he does so publicly. This is important. Peter's error was public. So Paul's correction is public. And here, Paul's goal is first and foremost to bring clarity. Notice how he approaches it. He wants to get beneath the fear and the hypocrisy and the pressure to reveal the fundamental issue. This isn't about emotional appeals or even ethos appeals to credibility. It's about what's true. What has God done? No obfuscation, no clouding the issue, just clear and direct speech that cuts to the heart of the matter. Peter, your conduct's not in step with the gospel. This is not just about mealtime. It's about whether Jesus has in fact torn down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. That's the fundamental issue, and our conduct needs to fit it. And so, one of the things this means is that we should look for opportunities to move from that sort of submerged, angsty conduct to open discussion. We're always trying to bring things to a head, bring things into the light where we all know what we're talking about. Now, how could then we apply this to the workplace? So I'm going to give you a few things here. I've got about four elements of application of how you can look at this church situation, but bring it into whatever vocation or your school, right? So if you're involved in a Christian school or a public school, these things also would apply. Number one, assume the center. Assume the center. You may remember about a year ago, I think it was about a year ago, probably May. It was graduation time. Harrison Butker, okay, the Super Bowl winning kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs, awakened the ire of journalists and reporters and B-list celebrities and the NFL for including the following in a commencement address to a small Roman Catholic college. He was given the commencement address. And here's four things that were included in his speech. A condemnation of abortion, along with IVF and surrogacy. An insistence that gay pride is a deadly sin, despite our culture's celebration of it. An exhortation to men that they should not be ashamed of their masculinity, but instead should resist cultural emasculation. And number four, an encouragement to women, based on his marriage to his wife Isabel, to aspire to the vocation of wife, mother, and homemaker. And it's interesting, of that list, it was the last one that was the most controversial. God forbid, right, that women be wives and mothers and homemakers. Okay, but here's the thing. So it provoked a reaction. It was in the news for a few days. People were upset. The NFL actually had to put out a statement that was like, Harrison Butker does not speak for us. And you're like, did anybody think he did? Thanks for letting us know. But here's the thing. The reaction to Butker wasn't merely about the content of his message. It was actually about how he said it. Put simply, he assumed the center. To assume the center is to speak and act as though what you are saying and doing is true, good, and normal. It's to reject sheepish hedging and qualifications and simply to speak plainly. So when Butker spoke as though the majority of the women in the audience are going to be, quote, most excited about your marriage and the children you will bring into the world, he was assuming the center. When he asserted as a basic fact that men, quote, set the tone in culture, he was assuming the center. When he casually condemned, almost in passing, every form of LGBTQ+ pride, he was assuming the center. Here's what I mean. He did not argue for these positions. He exhorted from them. Rather than treating these basic facts of reality as up for grabs, he simply assumed them, celebrated them, and commended them. In fact, what many seem to have found most offensive about his remarks is that he described his own marriage and his wife's decision to prioritize her home as a good one, and commended it to the young ladies in the audience as a model. Be like Isabel, ladies. And the world blew up. Now, most of us are not going to be delivering commencement addresses, and I'm confident even fewer will be Super Bowl winning kickers. So what does assuming the center look like for you? It looks like being a public Christian without shame or embarrassment. So one of the things that I teach my sons, I have three sons, one in high school, one in junior high, and then a little guy. My older sons, they go to a Christian school, but our Christian school does not have a baseball team, and so they play for the public school. And one of the things we talk about in trying to shepherd them and prepare them as one of the few serious Christians on that team is, from day one, when you show up, find a way to establish yourself in the eyes of your teammates and coaches as a public Christian. Figure it out. Look for the opportunity and lay down the marker early. No, in other words, don't hide the light under the bushel, hoping to winsomely surprise the unbelievers into converting later. Just be upfront and clear. There's a variety of ways you can do this. You could talk about your church. You could talk about a book you're reading. You could mention your devotions. I remember years ago, I was a substitute teacher in the Minneapolis School District. And I made it a point to do this at any school that I went to. I'd be working. I actually went to work for a particular school for an extended period of time as kind of a building sub. I'd go there every other day or so, and I would just be waiting to see what class needed me. And I made it a point to try to, early on in any kind of conversation, just drop in the fact that I did devotions. I read my Bible. I prayed. So if somebody, if they talked about something, I'd say, hey, can I pray about that? Just to it, and I did it just like that. The goal was not like, this is really awkward for me, right? Instead, it was, I'm assuming the center. It's the most normal thing in the world to pray. Reading your Bible, of course. Don't you read your Bible? Now, the same is true in your workplace. You have, and what this means for some of us, it means you have to learn to lean into the awkward. Some of you are like, I was built for that. But you have to lean into the awkward. You have to be willing, right, to act as though something that you know intellectually is probably not something that they do or have thought about, but you are going to do it as though it was the most normal thing in the world. You're stepping in and saying, yeah, this is the way the world ought to be. I'm not the weird one. At the same time, this public Christian, I want to just this little footnote. You do need to budget for undercover Christians. Okay, the Bible has a category for this sort of thing. So if you remember, I'm always struck by the Obadiah in the Book of Kings. He's the steward in King Ahab's household. Like he's the household manager. Okay, and somehow he still has a job, despite the fact that it's Ahab and Jezebel in charge. But he's using that sort of, he's being sneaky and he's hiding prophets from persecution and doing things. And so I have a category for that. I know there are times. Most of you are not in them. And so there's no reason to pretend like you are. Number two, not only should we assume the center, but we should fundamentally have an allegiance and loyalty to Christ and his people. Okay, so in Galatians, Paul opens that letter by saying, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And he mentions pleasing man because pleasing man and fearing man are two sides of the same coin. It's the same sin. In one case, you're trying to ingratiate, and the other, you're afraid of being cast out. Paul says, please Christ. But not just please Christ, identify with his people. The key issue at Antioch was the need to separate from undesirable Christians in order to ingratiate oneself with unbelievers. That was the thing that Peter was trying to do. Appease the circumcision party by getting away from the Gentiles. One of the key ways that wokeness infected the church was respectable Christians seeking to distance themselves from their culture-warring cousins. I'm not like those Christians. And I'll say this can be a temptation for us on the more conservative, orthodox, and culture-warring side as well. We might be tempted, for example, to distance ourselves from our squishy brethren, which is different from separating from our apostate brethren who are no longer brethren. So that lady who was hectoring the president and the vice president yesterday at the National Cathedral, she's in a synagogue of Satan. I guess that's, she's outside the pale, right? I'm not with her. But there are all kinds of other squishy Christians that you know that are in fact still your people, and you need not be embarrassed by it. If they belong to Christ, welcome them in Jesus' name. This doesn't mean, though, that we don't confront them. The whole point of Galatians is Paul confronting a squishy Christian. Weak-kneed, squishy, fearful Peter had to be confronted again. And he does so because he cares about the gospel, first and foremost, and about the integrity and holiness of God's people, and he cares about Peter. Number three. I mentioned earlier that cowardice is contagious. It's contagious in this passage. You can think of other passages in the scripture, like the book of Numbers, where they go into the land, they spy it out, they come back, and Joshua and Caleb are like, we can do this, guys. And the other 10 say, we absolutely cannot do this. They're giants. And the fear of the 10 spreads to all the tribes. Cowardice is contagious. But courage is contagious as well. In this passage, it's very clear if we connect the situation in Antioch to the book of Acts, that Paul's exhortation here at Antioch works. Because when we get to Acts 15 and the council at Jerusalem, who's leading the charge? Who's leading the resistance to Judaizing Christians? Pharisees who want to compel Gentiles to be circumcised. Who's leading that charge? Peter. Peter heeded Paul's exhortation and became emboldened to eat with the Gentiles, to be reminded of that. We see this elsewhere in Paul's letters as well. You're familiar, of course, with Paul's famous passage in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But before he says that, he says, I want you to know, brothers, Philippians 1:12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, this is really surprising. Number one, well, actually, you can see a couple things there. You see here, assume the center. Everybody knows why he's in jail, right? Everywhere he went, the palace guard, everybody knows, I'm here for Jesus. He's a public Christian. But what's more surprising is that his imprisonment emboldened others. You would think that if the leader gets thrown in prison, the followers scatter and shut up. And instead, they're emboldened to speak the word without fear. Why? Because courage is contagious, just like cowardice. This is, in fact, what the word encourage means. When we say we encourage someone, what we're saying is we are instilling courage in them. We're fortifying them. We're emboldening them. The boldness is coming from without, and we're strengthening it. And how does that happen? Well, I just ask you, you've had experiences where you've been a little sheepish, a little unsure, and all it took was some other Christian saying, but this is what's true. And you said, yeah, that's what I think too. Courage is contagious. And so in your vocation, how does that work? Well, be that guy, the one who's willing to stand up. You should budget for the fact that there are others in your circle who might be a little more timid, and all they need is a little prompt. They need someone to embolden them. What about you? Where are you going to get your boldness? Well, this is why standing firm in your vocation requires participation in a faithful church under faithful preaching. Pastors ought to be insulated from certain kinds of worldly pressures. I say ought to be because they're not always. But in principle, I'm not going to get fired for just saying clearly what the Bible says. Right? You may have to worry about that in your job. I don't. And so what should I be doing in my pulpit? Encouraging you. Strengthening you. It's incumbent upon pastors to speak to reality with biblical courage and clarity. Not muzzling the message, that would be cowardice, and not muddying the message, that's confusion. But instead, clearly speaking what God has said. Why is that so important? Because as a pastor, I want to calibrate your standards. You're swimming in the world all week long. Your notion of what is normal is not normal. I want to, like when you come to worship at a church, this is them, I'm saying you're like you're coming to my church. You're not coming to my church. But you ought to be going to a church that calibrates what's normal by what Gabriel the archangel thinks is normal. Right? Holy angels ought to define what normal is, not the world. So, when we live in the world and among the worldly, we need to be regularly reminded we're not the weird ones and have God's word shape us so that we are encouraged. Finally, this brings me back to that idea of the vibe shift and the supposed death of woke and the end of negative world and this sort of stuff. I thought about this. This was my plane ride from the other side of the country today. I was trying to think through this. First, it's important to say that negative world, this idea of being a Christian and holding to Christian moral standards is a net negative for you, is unevenly distributed. Okay, meaning different places, wherever you're coming from, might be different compared to other people. There are certain places where it may be a little more positive worldy or neutral worldy, right? And some of you are coming from places where that's absolutely not, no matter what vibe shift has happened in Washington. In other words, America is not Florida. Yet. Okay, so that's number one, is that it's unevenly distributed. So the idea that just because an election happened and some things got resisted or being undone doesn't mean that negative world's gone away. Second, this idea of the death of woke, the woke you will always have with you. And if you think that the ideologues, the feminists, and the Rainbow Brigade are simply going to take their ball and go home because Trump won an election for the third time, I have a bridge to sell you in Brooklyn. That wasn't in the notes. Here's the reality about this idea of a vibe shift. It's a vibe shift, and vibes are inherently unstable. It's a mood, and moods always pass. Christ or chaos, right? You've probably living and being in these kind of circles, you've probably said that sort of thing. Christ or chaos. We say that a lot in Moscow. It's either Christ or chaos. Christ or chaos didn't cease to be true simply because the most deranged agents of chaos were momentarily checked by reality respecters. Remember this. Without a foundation, the house still won't stand. Even if we've temporarily bound the arsonists who were trying to burn it down, there's still no foundation. At the very least, so what does that mean? What does that mean? The idea that there's been a bit of a shift in the last year, what does it do? Well, it creates space for private Christians to operate. It gives us some breathing room. It's a reprieve, okay? And we should be grateful. At the same time, ask yourself, what will the reaction be if this isn't simply Christians kind of privately doing Christian things over in the corner, but if assertive public Christians start insisting that everybody obey God? What if we're not simply content to be given a little space? What if, say, for example, we want Christ to be honored and his church promoted in our nation? What if that were true? Well, I would be willing to bet that the co-belligerents that we have been fighting alongside against wokeness will object, and squishy Christians will attempt to kneecap us. Which is why I reject the notion that the vibe shift means simply a return to the status quo. So what does that mean in your vocation? Well, for years, I've been saying that in evil days like these, one of the key, since Obergefell, I started saying this wherever I'd go, one of the key ways that you can love your neighbor, especially your Christian neighbor, and even your God-fearing, reality-respecting, but maybe not born-again neighbor, you know who I'm talking about. One of the ways that you can love your neighbor is by providing a job where he doesn't have to lie. Where he can work and labor to provide for his family while living within the truth. Where he doesn't have to be the green grocer with the pronouns in his bio and the rainbow flag on his door, or pressure to do so. And I think that's true now more than ever. Because now it's not merely about resisting. 3 years ago, 4 years ago, that was a pretty big act of resistance. Now it's about advancing. The principle we ought to be operating on in the present moment is pursuit. Not simply, oh, we got a little break. Whew. Instead, it's advance. No resting on our laurels. Not, you know, as John Piper might say, don't waste your reprieve. Make hay while the sun shines. So if you own a business, you ought to be setting a perimeter and then moving it forward. If you don't work in a place like that, if you don't work in a place where you can live in the truth and you still have to keep your head down a little bit and you're mindful of certain kinds of pressures, I would be trusting the Lord and looking for an exit strategy. Even Paul knew there was a time when it's good to be let down in a basket. Labor to be a part of a community that lives within the truth, with the church as the heartbeat of the community, pumping blood to everything, worship as the heartbeat, Christian education as the backbone that gives it structure, and then all of the various ways that the kingdom of God flows out from worship and teaching and discipleship to affect every area of society. And I mean every area, right? One of the things we should be adept at, and there's opportunities now, I think, for this, is using the rights we have as citizens. One of my favorite stories is in Acts 21, where Paul returns to Jerusalem. You remember this story? And he tries to quell the hostilities and show that everybody's been lying about him. So he goes to try to pay for some purification rites at the temple. Guys, I really do love Moses. Which doesn't work at all. And a riot breaks out. And then the Roman tribune and the soldiers come running and they arrest the guy getting beaten up because, of course. And that's what you do. And then the tribune confuses Paul with an insurrectionist. He says, aren't you that Egyptian who started an insurrection and led the assassins into the wilderness? And Paul's like, actually just a Jew from Tarsus. A citizen of no obscure city. That's what he says. A citizen of no obscure city. At that moment, had the tribune been keeping his head, he would have asked, which city? But he did not ask that question. And it came back to bite him. Paul, cool as a cucumber, says, I'd like to speak to the people. I'd like to give a sermon. There's the mob? No, the congregation outside. The congregation, I'd like to speak to them. And he delivers his message, concludes by exposing the anti-Gentile attitudes among them. And they scream again, away with such a man, he doesn't deserve to live. Tribune, again confused, orders Paul to be examined by flogging. And then, here's what the Bible says. When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Just kept that one in his back pocket. Just love it. Right? Like, he didn't lie. He's like, I'm a citizen of no obscure city. He didn't ask which city. Rome is the city. That's the city I'm a citizen of. Centurion hears it, runs to the tribune and says, what are you doing? This man's a Roman citizen. Tribune comes running. Are you a Roman citizen? Yep. I bought my citizenship for a large sum. I'm a citizen by birth. And so those who were about to examine him withdrew immediately. The tribune was afraid. He realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. Uh-oh, what did Paul do? He strategically made use of his citizenship and the rights he had as a Roman citizen in order to advance the gospel. We need to do the same. In all of this, Paul is a model, whether in Antioch or in Jerusalem, a model of sober-mindedness for us. He has a clarity of mind. He knows who he is, he knows who God is, he knows what the mission is, and he knows what the mission isn't. And he has a stability of soul. He fears the Lord. That gives him a steadfastness in trial, in the face of all manner of agitation and anxiety, chaos and confusion. There is a substance and a gravity to him because he delights in the Lord deep, deep down in his heart. And he has a readiness to act. He's not reactive. He's not tossed. He doesn't shut down. He doesn't abdicate. He trusts the Lord and waits for the opportunity and takes his shot. And so in whatever vocation the Lord calls you to, may you do the same. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for these folks. I do pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened by the example of the Apostle Paul. And whether we're pastors, whether we're in any vocation, whatever you've called us to do, there are ample pressures coming from every direction. And we want to stand firm, and not just stand firm, but pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make us faithful, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.